Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel 11:1 through 15. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking about the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went to the king's house, and there he followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your own house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in the booths, and the Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch in the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." The word of God for the people of God. Be to God. Amen.
I have often said that we live in a world that is gray. I want you to look at your order of worship. If you're online, the button is on the screen for your order of worship. If you scan the QR code, if you have the printed order of worship, look at it. You've got it right there on your phone. I see it. Excellent. Look at the cover. The cover is in black and white. I want to talk about that phrase in a minute, black and white, but I also want to illustrate that difference, black and white versus, well, I'm sure we've all seen The Wizard of Oz. And do you remember that moment when the film goes from black and white to color? One of the most brilliant moments in film history, in my opinion. It's wonderful. It's incredible. But there's a certain dramatic factor to black and white. Look at any photo by Ansel Adams. There's a certain sense of drama to black and white. And really, the name black and white doesn't do it justice, because there's all those shades of gray that give it that drama. Again, I believe we live in a world of in-betweens, with some exceptions. We don't have a lot of in-betweens in politics, do we? Right? You're either all for one guy or all for the other guy, except one of the guys dropped out, and so we're still trying to figure out what to do with that. But we're either all the way to one side or all the way to the other. It sort of seems like there's not a whole lot of folks in the middle. When it comes to our order of worship, if you go around, if you look at the various churches that have styles of worship, there is traditional, there is modern, and there's not a whole lot that are blended. There's a few, but there's not a whole lot that are blended. Think about your favorite color. Your favorite color is your favorite color. My favorite color is red. It's my favorite color. I'm not saying nobody else can have that favorite color. I'm just saying, like, there's not a whole lot of wavering on that. But there are other places where there is certainly some in between. Sometimes I really want chocolate ice cream. Sometimes I really want vanilla ice cream. I could go either way, right there in the middle sometimes. You put cookie dough in it, and then I'm done. That's exactly what I want. But I am in between when it comes to the idea of confession. I think there are some incredible ways that confession is beautiful. And I think that there are some ways that if we spend too much time in that sense of guilt and feeling torn down and not good enough, I feel like that can be problematic. I've seen communities of faith, and maybe you've seen this too, where it just seems like there's such an emphasis on guilt. I believe in a God of grace. I'm not sure I can understand a God who wants us to sit in that space of guilt. On the other hand, and this is something that I really treasure from our Catholic friends, the idea of going to confession feels wonderfully freeing to me. In the same way we discussed during our Blessing for Young Hearts, that idea of you've done something wrong and you just need to get it off your chest, you need to get that weight off your shoulders, and you confess. And it's a weight lifted. It's something that is freeing in ways that are difficult to describe. In the Catholic tradition, confession is a sacrament. It's that important. I think there's a great deal of value in that. You know, in the United Methodist tradition, you don't see any confessional booths around. But in our book of discipline, indeed, enshrined in law are ideas that if someone comes to me as a United Methodist pastor and that person confesses something to me where their understanding, not mine, their understanding is that's a confessional conversation, that conversation is protected both ethically and legally with some notable exceptions. All clergy, for instance, are mandated reporters. If we are made aware of harm to a child, for instance, we are legally required to report that. But much of that is protected. If I were called into a court of law, my understanding of the law is I could say, I believe that person understood that to be a confessional conversation, and so ethically and legally and morally, I cannot share what was said in that conversation. There is an importance, I think, to that idea of confession. But I don't necessarily think that idea of confession must cause us to remain in a place of guilt. Because again, I believe in a God of grace who does not call us to stay in a place of guilt, but instead calls us to come out of darkness and into light. In our text today, David does something terrible. Undeniably terrible. He's in a place of complete power. Complete power. Maybe you've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. King David is the king. He is the person who is at the absolute pinnacle of power. He's the boss. And what the king says goes. It's interesting to me that David has taken a bit of a journey, because not long before the text that Cyrus so capably read today is another text. It's a prayer of David. If you feel like looking this up, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. I'm not going to read everything through the end of it. It's about verse 30, but it starts out in this way. King David went in and then sat before the Lord, and he said, he starts this prayer, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instruction for the people, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." It's a beautiful prayer. I actually want to know how David got from that place of worship and love and honor of God to the place where he says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." What spiritual and emotional journey does David go on? I would suggest that this is honestly the beginning of the end for David. And maybe this story is familiar. David's up on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and she's bathing. She's bathing on the roof, and it says in the text, and it's just a parenthetical, that she is purifying herself after her monthly cycle. This is Jewish and Levitical law, that a woman around after the time of her menstrual cycle, she has to separate herself from all the men. It's Levitical law. She has to. This is the time, this is what she's doing. She's separated herself. She is following the law. David sees her and decides he wants her. Forget about the law. Forget about God's law. Forget about who she may be married to. He knows. He's told. He wants her anyway. He decides he's going to have her. I've gotten in trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. With someone with the absolute power that David has, Bathsheba does not have the power to say no. She doesn't. If there is not a clear definition of rape, I'm not sure what is. She does not have power to say no. She doesn't. She can't. David realizes when she gets pregnant, not that he's done something wrong, that's not what he realizes. What does he realize? People are going to find out. And so he tries a bit of trickery a number of times. He brings Uriah back from battle. Go and spend some time in your home. Uriah says, "My friends and peers are out on the battlefield sleeping in tents." Which, by the way, is where David was supposed to be. Did you pick that up in the very beginning of the chapter? In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem. So Uriah says, "All my friends and peers, all my companions, all my compatriots are out sleeping in tents. I'm not going to go and sleep in my own bed with the company of my spouse. That's not right. That dishonors everything that they're doing." So then David tries to get him drunk. And still, Uriah is a man of honor. And then David adds one more insult to injury by writing the letter to the commander and having Uriah deliver it himself. The order for Uriah's death, the order for Uriah's murder. This is how far David has fallen. Now, I feel fairly certain that for all of us who are here in this space, we have not fallen quite so far. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Sometimes it takes a meteoric rise to fall so hard. But I would also suggest that every single one of us, without exception, has done something that has been harmful to another. Maybe with intention, maybe by withdrawal, maybe by choosing not to take an action is what I mean. But it is my guess that each and every one of us, without exception, has done some level of harm to a person, a group, a community, something. And I believe it is good and right, indeed essential, for us to name these circumstances. What's the common wisdom? The first step to solving a problem is to admit there is a problem. The first and primary way to address the brokenness that I believe we all carry, the first and primary way to do that is to name it, to confess it. I asked you a moment ago to look at your bulletin, and I'm going to ask you to get that again. In our bulletin, you'll see that there are several sections. You'll see that there's a section entitled, "We Gather in the Presence of Christ." It's in that green heading. I don't know if you noticed this, the color of the headings change with our liturgical season. So it's green now because that's our liturgical season. So it starts with, "We gather in the presence of Christ." The next one says, "We hear of the love of Christ." The next one says, "We respond to the presence of Christ." And the last one says, "We follow Christ into the world." We didn't make these up in the office. As the lead pastor in this congregation and is noted in our book of discipline, the lead pastor has complete authority about what happens in worship, the order of worship. But this somewhat closely follows the order of worship that is the basic order of worship that is in every one of those hymnals that's in front of you. If you want to take a look at this, it's on page 3 of your hymnal. I'm actually working from my United Methodist book of worship. And there's a basic pattern of worship that has 4 sections. There's an entrance, a proclamation and response, a thanksgiving and communion, and ascending forth. And my book of worship describes each of these in this way. Entrance, the people come together in the Lord's name. There may be greetings, music, and song, prayer, and praise. That's the entrance. The proclamation and response says, the scriptures are open to the people through the reading of lessons, preaching, witnessing, music, or other arts and media. Interspersed may be psalms, anthems, and hymns. Responses to God's word include acts of commitment and faith with offerings for concerns, prayers, gifts, and service in the world and for one another. Thanksgiving and communion would be the place where we hold Holy Communion, but also it says in services without communion, thanks are given for God's mighty acts in Jesus Christ. And then sending forth, the people are sent into ministry with the Lord's blessing. Now again, if you look at our order of worship, those sections are very similar. We gather in the presence of Christ, the entrance, the gathering. We hear the love of Christ, the proclamation. But I did something specific. I separated out the response part. And you've heard me say before, I think that our faith is incomplete if we just come to church and we hold it in that 1 hour on Sunday morning and it doesn't change our lives outside of this space. I think our faith is incomplete if we aren't changed by God's presence and how we are inspired. If we don't do anything when we are sent out into the world, and don't worry, there's a sermon later in this series where we talk about being sent. If we aren't inspired and sent, then I believe our faith is incomplete. If it doesn't change us, I believe our faith is incomplete. And then that section, we follow Christ into the world. But as we go back, that section that I, you know, separated out of, the proclamation and response is how it is in the bulletin. We hear the love of Christ, which includes the scripture, the anthem, the message, the sermon time. And then we go into the section, we respond to the presence of Christ. And we hear about a tangible way we can respond over the course of the week. We are offered the opportunity to give of our gifts and tithes and offering. There are announcements that share how we can participate in the life of the community. And then is the prayer of confession. Now, in the basic order of worship in the hymnals, it comes earlier. But I thought maybe that prayer of confession, I thought maybe we could experience that as a response to how God changes us. And I wonder if as God changes us, as we gather in community, that sense of confession, we might be inspired into that sense and through that sense and out of that sense. Theologically, from a United Methodist perspective, we understand the importance of confession. But that confession isn't the first act. You see, in United Methodist lingo, we talk about something called prevenient grace. The idea that God's grace-filled love is available to us before we even know that we must acknowledge the problem. Before we even understand that we must confess, God's grace and love and forgiveness are made available to us. But I believe that we are incapable of receiving that grace, incapable of receiving that forgiveness until we confess. It doesn't have to be in a special booth. It doesn't have to be in my office. But it must be to God. And I believe that God inspires us with how to do something different, with how to be different, how to live our lives differently when we confess. Because in that moment of confession, in that moment of repentance is another word we might use, there is something that we call justifying grace. Where it's more complicated than our slate is wiped clean. I don't know if you grew up in a time with chalkboards. Whoever wiped down that chalkboard, there was still residual stuff. That's where the phrase comes from, the slate wiped clean. It's from chalkboards. But there's still that residual. But God's grace and love are more than that. Imagine a whole brand new slate. That's what that justifying grace is. A whole brand new slate. But that's not the end. The third type of grace we understand in the United Methodist tradition is sanctifying grace. The ongoing relationship in that holiness with God. That ongoing sense of living right in God's vision. If we confess, when we understand that grace has already been available to us, when we confess, when we receive that justifying grace, we have the opportunity to be transformed, to be changed, to change those behaviors, to change our thought processes, to change how we identify ourselves in the world as a person of faith or not faith, as a person who's going to be take advantage of our power and be selfish or not. When we take advantage of those opportunities that God places before us, we must continue to do so to live into that sanctifying grace. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we got to start over with naming the problem and confessing and getting a whole new slate again and trying again to live into a full and complete relationship with God. David makes mistake after mistake that compounds it and increases the harm that is done. And there comes a time where he's got to face it. And There are some ways that he can, as our 12-step friends would say, there are some ways that he could try to make amends, but there are other ways that he simply cannot. He's taken it too far. He's taken a life. No matter what we bring into this space, no matter, as it said in our call to worship, even though I messed it up, all of who you are, your regrets, your failings, all of who you are is redeemable in God's unending grace. You can receive that grace when you confess, when you turn back to God, when you receive God's justifying grace. You can be changed and transformed so that you might live in God's sanctifying grace. Confession is good for the soul, they say. Indeed it is. Amen.